Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, you're the God who does not change, and your goodness endures forever. As we open and hear your word today, help us to know who you are and who we are. Open our eyes so that we might see your ways. Engage our minds so that we might understand your ways. And soften our hearts so that we might love your ways. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Today's reading comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Please follow along in your own Bibles or in the Pew Bibles, beginning on page 873. Revelation, chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Hear the word of the Lord. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Thanks so much, Ryan. All right, we got a weird one today, but it's good. It's good. Man, I got to tell you guys before I jump in. So, you know, we started this church 12 years ago, and when you're a church planter, you do a lot of different things. And one of the things that I did was wire everything in this room. And today we had a lot of failure. And there's nobody else to fix it because I'm the one who put it all together. So if you, if anybody's out there and you like love like wiring and technological type of stuff, come talk to me because there was a lot of weight on my shoulder and on Adam's shoulders this morning. And I'm just glad that we were able to sing songs this morning and bring out this old projector that was the projector we used when we started this church several years ago. So I'm glad that it's still, you know, dusted off and here we go. But we're going to dive into some interesting stuff for today and for the next few weeks. Some of you are familiar with what's that common rule for etiquette. That at the office or the dinner table, polite conversation does not involve religion or politics, right? All right, well, this isn't the office, and this isn't the dinner table, all right? So for the next few weeks, we're going to talk about, you guessed it, religion and politics, okay? Immediately, I understand that the collective anxiety in the room may have like gone up just a little bit, but hopefully, maybe we're a bit better equipped to deal with that anxiety after finishing a series on fear and anxiety just last week. But honestly, though, if anything, I hope that this series will decrease the collective anxiety that we have in our world today about the political realities of our world. Now, let me be clear from the get-go. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, all right? I feel like that would be highly inappropriate, at the very least for our church. I understand that there are churches that just come from different cultures where the thought of not engaging in that way from the pulpit would seem crazy. Like, of course I'm going to tell my people who to vote for. I'm not going to do that. Okay, so if you have any anxiety about that, don't worry. I'm not gonna go there. Another thing, you know, we're not gonna get deep into the issues. Okay, if you're thinking, okay, this is like the politics series, we're gonna talk about each of the issues and go through that. No, we're not gonna do that. Not because that would be inappropriate. In fact, we've probably over the years talked about most of the issues that come up in election over the past decade. Issues of immigration, race, sanctity of life, justice, prison reform, marriage, law enforcement, military. All of that is fair game to talk about in the church. But addressing those things is not the goal of this particular series. The goal of this series is is to shed some light on what it means to be a follower of King Jesus in the midst of a world that is very political, okay? We can't escape the political realities of our world. They saturate our very existence. Even if you're not a particularly political person, you're still affected by the political realities of the world that is around you. And by the way, that's nothing new, okay? That has been the story of human existence for the vast extent of our history. And the Bible, and I'm so grateful for this, is filled with examples of how the people of God were forced to navigate their existence within the unique political realities of their day. Both the political realities that change over time, right? And we know that happens. Even in our lifetime, we've seen political realities change. But there are also political realities that tend to linger from generation to generation. The people of God in Scripture had to deal with all of this. And so we're going to look at more of that this morning. And as we go through all of this and more, again, my hope is that you'll walk away feeling less anxiety and a greater sense of hope, a greater reminder of the hope that we have in King Jesus, right? Somebody say amen. Amen. All right? There's so much to put our hope in, and it's so good. Now, I said that I wouldn't tell you who to vote for, and that's true, but guess what I got in the mail here at the church this week? I got a letter with a flyer in it telling me not only who I should vote for, okay? I'm not going to let anybody see this, but what I, as a pastor, can legally do from the pulpit to tell you what to vote for, okay? Now, I'm sure it's no surprise to any of you that in a world where we are quick to group people into a bunch of different groups by race or age or gender or income or geographic location, education level, et cetera, that in a world like that, politicians look at you, all right? Let's just call you church attenders, okay? Because I know we're kind of all over the map, but let's just call us church attenders, all right? They look at you and they say, how do I get the vote from those people? Okay? What do they want to hear? What are their fears? What are their passions? You are a voting block to be won. Or perhaps, maybe even worse, a political strategist might see you as a voting block that they can already count on, that they own, maybe. They expect you to vote a certain way. And they just want to make sure that you get out and do what they expect you to do. Now, what the people who sent me this letter don't know about our church and all of you, but that I know, because I know you guys better than they know, is that right now in this room are people who are all over the map politically, right? And by the way, I love that about our church. Okay? We are a diverse group of people from different backgrounds, different traditions, different countries, and political perspectives, and that's beautiful. That's okay, right? Because our primary allegiance is not to a political party. Our primary identity is not tied to being Republican or Democrat or Libertarian. And by the way, no party gets everything right. But we are, first and foremost, those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, subjects to the King of Kings, we are first and foremost citizens of the Kingdom of God. And today we're going to come full circle back to that. And the God of that kingdom that we worship and that we give our allegiance to gets everything right all the time, okay? Which is fantastic, beautiful, amazing. We have so much to put our hope in, all right? But we need to look and act differently as a people of God than the toxic, divisive, and dehumanizing behaviors that are on display all around us. Family members, pitted against family members. Those thoughts that creep into the minds of people who, like, if you don't think just like me, you are stupid or worse, evil, right? No, we're not going there, okay? We have a scripture that tells us that we are a people reconciled to God so that we can be reconciled to each other. That's what our King Jesus makes possible for us. We get to love each other and put that on display for the people who are not inside this room right now, people who don't think maybe just like you. And we have a king who says, love one another as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples. So how we talk about politics to other people and how we think about our place in this politically charged world should be different than people who don't know about Jesus. And we don't do this well. When we don't follow in the footsteps of our Savior, we compromise our witness to an unbelieving world. And we don't want to do that, okay? Because what we have to witness to, a new king, a new better president named Jesus, is such good news. So let's not mess that up by digging our heels in so deeply to our political trenches that people become enemies instead of brothers and sisters. We don't want that. Okay, so sorry, longest introduction ever. Here's what we're going to do today. I am going to do a short survey of a concept that we find in the Old and New Testament. The concept is called Babylon. Everyone say Babylon. Babylon. All right. So if you've been around the Bible for a bit or you remember your history, you probably think of Babylon not as an idea, but as a specific place, an ancient city that is, you can find like remnants of it in modern day Iraq, that was at one time the most powerful empire in the world. And that historical place is where we're going to start today. Right, when this massive, powerful empire stormed into Jerusalem and stole away the people of God. First the royalty, then the nobility, and then as many people as they could grab. It says about half the people were taken, according to Zechariah. They were stolen from their home and taken to be residents of the empire of Babylon. Now, can I just name the fact that there are politics at play here, okay? We've got a king named Nebuchadnezzar, all right, the king of Babylon, who's advancing his political agenda of domination, right, over the known world at that time, all right? In Jerusalem, we've got kings and puppet kings who are being placed there and taken out by Nebuchadnezzar. We've got a false prophet, right, named Hananiah, who is spreading fake news, okay? So they had it back then, too. You can read about him in Jeremiah 28, and we'll talk about the power of beautiful lies in a few weeks. Then you've got the real prophet, Jeremiah, who's also engaged politically, who is speaking about and speaking to the political realities of his day. So don't tell me that the Bible is not political. It is jammed with politics, okay? And it should be. Because we live in a politically charged world. It always has been, and the Bible speaks to the real world. And thank God it does, because we need help in the real world. Now, the Bible doesn't leave us hanging on how we can engage with this wildly political world that we live in. No, it actually speaks to the political realities, how we can respond to them. And you may or may not be surprised to find that the people of God are urged to respond to their political reality in ways that are wildly counterintuitive and countercultural. Check this out. So Jeremiah was one of the people who was left in Jerusalem, and he famously wrote a letter to the exiles who were in Babylon, so several, like hundreds of miles away, right? And he sends a letter to them, but he does not urge them to fight the Babylonians. He doesn't urge them to flee. He doesn't urge them to kind of get in their own enclave and stay away or create their own new political realities that can push back against the empire. And he also, sadly for them, he doesn't predict that they're going to return home right away. That's what the other prophets are saying, the fake news prophets are saying, right? No, instead, he tells them to settle down. Build homes, plant gardens, get married, have kids. This is your new home. You're going to be there for a long time, 70 years. So most of the people who went there never went back. All right? This is a kingdom of God response to a desperately hard political situation, okay? The people are exiles in a place that's unfamiliar, where their future is uncertain, where the politicians certainly did not have their best interests at heart. And so let me read to you what Jeremiah wrote to these exiles, and I love it. It is so radical. This is the passage that we've preached on more than any other passage in our church because it's so poignant to our lives today, okay? And look at what he says. Our lives today in a world that is an unbelieving world, in a world that doesn't think the way that followers of Jesus are taught to think. All right. He says this to the people of God about how they should engage with the world. He says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, I need you to understand the mindset that Jeremiah is asking them to have. There is no nationalistic Israel first agenda, okay? There is no effort to advance their own political objectives. There is a plain understanding that this is not your home, we get that, but love it like it's your home, okay? These are not your people, but love them like they are your people. Now, maybe it's too soon in the sermon, and I'll try to do this a couple times, but maybe can we make the jump that this might be our reality today as well, okay? So many of us are so anxious, so nervous, so just tight about what's going to happen in the election. Our fears and our hopes are deeply tied to a candidate or a political philosophy. Now, if my team is in charge of America, then America will be amazing. Or maybe, at least, if my team is in charge of America, then America won't become a dystopian wasteland. And so we're emotionally invested in winning. But I love the perspective that we get from the Lord in the midst of political disaster for the Israelites. Like literally everything has fallen apart for them. They've lost everything but the breath that's in their lungs, okay? But the Lord speaks peace into their lives. Settle down. This is your home now. And here's your agenda. Not to win, your agenda is to love. That is the political agenda that God gives the Israelites. Love. Love these people that hate you. Love these people that are trying to indoctrinate you and Babylonize you. And I want to propose to us this morning that there might be a better way for us to look at our own political realities. That our goal in America is not to win politically, whatever your politics might be. Our goal is to love and seek the prosperity of the city that we live in. Okay, Pastor, but what if the best way to seek the prosperity of the city that we live in or the country that we live in is to be political and to engage politically? To which I would simply say, and I'll say it more than once, tread lightly, okay? Tread lightly. In a couple weeks, we'll talk more about the lies that are ubiquitous in the world of politics. And I am not as immune to those lies as you think you are, okay? And most of you right now, most of you in the room think that I'm talking about those other people, right? and not you. But yes, yeah, we are all affected by these lies, all right? Now, sometimes we do have to engage politically. I know that there are branches of Christian history that branched off and said, we are not going to engage. There can be no Christian presidents. Like the Anabaptist movement, which I have tons of respect for, but they've said, nope, we're drawing a line and we're not going to vote, we're not going to do, okay? I think that there are times when we need to engage politically. What might that look like? Particularly if we liken ourselves to these exiles who are living in the midst of empire, in the midst of Babylon. We've got a couple, the Bible's so amazing. We've got a couple of amazing books in the Bible that point to this type of reality. And how about the book of Daniel, right? Daniel and his friends were among these exiles who were taken out of Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. They were stolen from their homes and placed into schools in Babylon. And they were being trained to be Babylonian and to have positions of authority in the Babylonian Empire, where they would hopefully then have influence over the other Israelites who were brought to Babylon. And in the first six books of Daniel, we see one after another instances over and over where Daniel and these other young men, they reject the influences of Babylon while at the same time leveraging their positions to advance God's kingdom, even in the midst of human empire. It's incredible. It's incredible. All right? That's a whole sermon series, okay? But this is just a survey today. How about Esther? All right? Esther, the book of Esther, is about two Israelites living in the Persian Empire, a man named Mordecai and his cousin Esther. And by the way, the Persian Empire, that is what the Persian Empire came and they defeated the Babylonian Empire. So everything that was Babylonian then became Persian, okay? And Esther takes place in the Persian Empire. And so you've got these two people, Mordecai and Esther, who leverage their position and their political wisdom for the sake of rescuing an entire people group, their people, from genocide. Okay. This is politics in the midst of empire. So no, if indeed we are to liken ourselves to exiles living in the midst of a worldly empire, that does not mean that we isolate ourselves from the politics of the world. But the previous plea that I had to proceed with caution still holds. Okay? If you look at Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you look at Esther and her cousin Mordecai, you are going to find people who were ready to lay down their lives for the sake of God's plans and purposes. Okay? And too often when we involve ourselves in the politics of our day, we might maybe be willing to lay a lot on the line, but more often than not, it's to serve our own purposes or our own agendas or to keep our own fears at bay. And we'll talk about that more in a couple weeks. And the lies that we hear are so convincing that we will often cast our vote or even sacrifice ourselves for the greater good, the common good, or even like what we think is the glory of God as we just give ourselves over to the politics of this world. All the while, we may be complicit in propping up Babylon instead of the kingdom of God. Remember, Babylon is more than a place, it is a concept. It's an idea that is alive and well today, even 25 centuries after the fall of Babylon. And we'll come back to this in a minute. But let's just fast forward, okay, 500 years, when a guy named Jesus comes on the scene. Exile is over, but the people of God are still very much living like exiles. They have been trampled by one empire after another. Right? And so even living in their own land, they're living like exiles, okay? They are the subjects, at this point, of a new political power, a new empire called Rome. And guess what? In the midst of that empire, Jesus' message was very political. Like, the word gospel is a political word. We talked about this at length in April, so you can go back and check that out in the series, What is the Gospel? But gospel means good news, specifically good news about a coming king. We talk about the gospel of King Jesus. Don't miss that word king. Like, I know that we don't live like in a monarchy today, so maybe it's hard for us to conceptualize that idea. But Jesus is a king that invites us to submit to him, to give our allegiance to him. But in the first century, up until Jesus came, the only gospel that they had heard in their lifetimes had been the gospel of Caesar Augustus, who came to bring peace on earth, right? Do you see, Like some of that familiar language, very political language. And Jesus coming into the world was politically complicated. Not only, by the way, was his message a challenging message and a politically subversive message, but then Jesus surrounded himself with very political people, right? Think about his disciples. He had a tax collector named Matthew who would have spent years of his life being a sympathizer of Rome. That is a political position. He had a zealot, right, who was, and the zealots were a radical group of rebels who would attack Romans, so they were like at the other end of the spectrum. He even had Pharisees who followed him. They represented another political outlook and reality. There were Jews that followed him. There were Greeks who followed them, each with their own cultures and political outlooks. All people with different views, different politics, and understanding of the realities of their day. And what did Jesus do? He brought them all together. Right. How beautiful is that? And I love that if any of you have watched The Chosen, which is this, it's this beautiful show that just kind of follows the path of the disciples as they follow Jesus. It's very, very well done. And they do a very good job in that show of showing how tense it probably would have been between these very different people who were disciples of Jesus. But Jesus brought them all together. And so there they are in the midst of their own exile, and Jesus steps in with this ragtag group of people, and he preaches a political message: the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So Jesus is announcing a new reality in the midst of their current reality, a new kingdom in the midst of the Roman Empire. Oh, but Pastor, our reality today is so different. Like, we don't live lives in the midst of an empire like Rome or Babylon. Okay. The United States of America, is different, right? Like, we think about that. Like, it's so different from, like, Rome and Babylon and these other empires. Like, the United States is supposed to be like a bright, shining city on a hill. That's what John Winthrop's vision was, wasn't it? He sat on a boat coming across the ocean to the New World, this new colony of Massachusetts, specifically Boston, and he wrote about it being a shining city on a hill. Language that he borrowed from Jesus, by the way. But I would submit to you that America, with all of its good and all of its bad, is at the very least empire-like, okay? A vast, think about, and these are just characteristics of empire. Vast amounts of wealth and systems to hold on to and build that wealth. Sprawling, opulent city centers. The arrogance, like think about the arrogance of American exceptionalism over other nations, right? Powerful, unimaginably expensive military, vast amounts of colonized land, economic and land thievery from nations like Haiti and Guatemala, just to name a couple. Okay? Some people who are made very rich by our government, and some people who are made poor by our government. And the list goes on. So the United States checks most of the boxes when we think about what an empire is. Now, for those of you America lovers out there who are offended by me right now, let me just say, I'm offended by me right now too, all right? I love America, I freaking love America. And when I flew from I've traveled the world a lot, but I would never forget, like the first time I went to out and visited a country in the developing world, when I came back, man, I stepped off that plane and I kissed the ground. America is an amazing place. And I know that there's different ways to think about America. At its heart, America is an idea, and it's a pretty darn good idea, all right? It's an idea so powerful that even something like slavery ended up buckling and breaking under the weight of this big idea that everyone is created equal, right? But just because there are amazing things, good things about America, doesn't mean that there are not powerful empire-like realities that sway us. I mean, there were amazing things about Rome as well. I mean, they built roads all across the empire that connected people who were never connected before. All of a sudden, cultures are connecting and trade is happening that was beautiful and never happened before. Just because there were beautiful things and good things that happened that lasted for a long, long time doesn't mean that there were evil and broken things. And we have to contend with those realities when we think about America today. Babylon is more than just a city in the ancient Near East. Babylon is a conceptual reality that impacts you and I today, okay? Let me say that again. Babylon is a conceptual reality that impacts you and I today. So I'm going to start wrapping up. And finally going to get to our text for today. You're like, when are we going to talk about the dragon? All right. What was that all about? I know my buddy, Pastor Ryan, was reading today. I thought, I'm just going to give you the craziest scripture, Ryan, and off you go. This is one of the craziest passages you're going to find. But it illustrates for us kind of the archetypal nature of the Empire of Babylon. Again, it's more than just a historical place. It's a concept. Mike, you guys can go ahead and come on. So look at Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw the beast coming out of the water. I saw a beast coming out of the water. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and each head had a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth of that like a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne. Great authority. Okay, so obviously a lot of striking imagery here, all right? It feels complicated, but it's not too complicated for us to understand. And so we've got the dragon here, that's God's enemy, okay? And then we've got this strange beast that is in different parts of its body represents either a leopard or a bear or a lion. Now, how do we make sense of this? Well, the best way to interpret the Bible is with the Bible. Yep. Thanks, Linda. It's so good to see you today. The best way to interpret the Bible is with the Bible. And John's readers would have picked up on this imagery, the bear, the leopard, the lion. Because it's imagery that comes straight from Daniel chapter 7. Both of these sections of scripture, by the way, are the same kind of literary genre. It's called apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature, as it happens, is very political in nature. And we tend to think of apocalypse in terms of end times, and that's some of what's happening. But John is speaking here not just to what's going to happen at the end. He's speaking to the past, he's speaking to his present, and he's speaking to future realities, and he's speaking to political realities. He's referring here to the idea of empire. Daniel, who was writing from a time of exile in Babylon, some 5 centuries before John wrote Revelation, right? Daniel was referring to empire. But most Old and New Testament scholars, who, especially those who really specialize in apocalyptic literature, they agree, okay, which is helpful for us. They agree that the lion represents the Babylonian Empire. The bear represents the Persian Empire that overthrew the Babylonian Empire. The leopard represents the Greek Empire. You remember Alexander the Great, you know, coming through, Hellenization, all of that? The Greek Empire, which overthrew the Persian Empire. And here, John lumps them all together in this one just crazy-looking beast. And I got an artist's rendition of it up here. And it's a crazy-looking beast that nearly all scholars who study the first-century apocalyptic literature agree that that beast is Rome. Why is this important? It's important because John is communicating what Dr. Preston Sprinkle calls an elastic use of the idea of empire, which he specifically names, John specifically names in other places throughout the book of Revelation, he specifically names Babylon several times throughout John's vision. Even though he's not referring to the city of the Empire of Babylon, he talks about Babylon all the time. And when he does, he's referring to Rome. and more broadly, any empire or empire-like nation. Now, two more things of note. What's giving the beast its power? What's giving this empire its power? The dragon. So now, just another reason to pause as we consider our engagement with politics. I'm not saying don't engage if that's your calling. Remember Daniel and Esther. We have good examples of that in Scripture. Jesus is a good example of that in Scripture. But you better have your eyes wide open because you're playing with a dragon when you get involved in politics. Like, are you ready to get thrown in the lion's den? Are you ready for the fiery furnace? Are you ready for a Roman cross? In my experience, what I see more often than not are people that pick a political team and then they just roll with the tribe. What does my tribe believe? I'm going to roll with it. And I don't see people standing up against their own tribe when their tribe is saying utterly evil things. And that's what the dragon wants. You think the dragon cares who wins this election? No. The dragon's very happy with how pulled apart we are. But look at the way the people respond, and this is what we have to be careful of. It says the people worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against the beast? In other words, what John is saying is the people bow to the ways of empire. And we are not immune to this. If anything, we're so saturated with empire in our lives that we don't even know that we're doing it. We don't even know that we're bowing. And why would we? Like, thank you. Linda's always giving me articles from the New York Times about what's going on in Haiti because we don't see it enough. Like, most of our news outlets are not reporting it. Life in Haiti right now is broken beyond belief. And that country has been under the boot of empires for their entire existence. But here we are in the land of purple mountains, majesty, and amber waves of grain, and life is pretty amazing, right? Empire is good for those of us who are part of the empire. At least that's the lie that we're led to believe, because it's a pretty darn good lie. There are powerful spiritual realities behind powerful nations. And we might need Pastor Mike just to do a special teaching on how behind the nations of the world, there have always been spiritual powers in rebellion to Yahweh. That's what was supposed to make Israel so different, right? That's why the church should be different. But don't make the mistake of thinking that America's the new Israel. It's not. We need to contend with the idea that we are living in Babylon right now. Sometimes we live like exiles, and sometimes we live like Babylonians. And John is naming this reality. Empire surrounds them as he's writing this, and it surrounds us today. But let me end on a note of hope. You know, they asked the question there at the end of verse 4, who can wage war against the beast? I just want to draw your attention to the cross and to a Savior who wages war in a very different way. And to you all who consider yourselves followers of Jesus, I just want to name the fact that your primary citizenship is not to the empires of this world. So why do we invest our hope there? Your primary citizenship is to heaven. So King Jesus has a platform that is more beautiful, more life-giving, more hopeful than anything that any candidate or American political machine can create for you. And there is a country that the writer of Hebrews calls is a better country that the faithful of God long for. Don't settle for Babylon. God has prepared a city for you, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. He's prepared a city for you where God will be father to the fatherless, hope to the childless mother, comfort to the lonely, justice for the oppressed, peace for the traumatized, wholeness for the broken. And if you're wondering, well, how can we find hope in the midst of the twisted political realities of our present cultural moment? Let's look back at the cross, right? Who can defeat the beast? Right? Look at this cross. It is a political tool of death designed by an empire to silence political exiles. It is the last place that anyone would ever look to for hope. And yet there it is. That's where we find our salvation. That is where we find our hope. It's there that we find our king. He stepped into the political mess of empire, and empire bit back, all right? But he broke their most powerful tool for submission, death itself. Don't tell me there's not hope right now as we face down an ugly election. When that Savior, that King, walked out of a grave that Roman soldiers put him in, right? Don't tell me that the one who can do that isn't Lord over every empire that can ever exist or will exist. And I want you to have that from front of mind as we come forward for communion. Because in a lot of ways, like we talk about baptism, and we'll probably bring it up at some point, how baptism is very much it's an act of political subversion, because you're saying, I don't identify with the empire, I identify with the Savior. In the same way, as we remember what our Lord has accomplished for us, as we come forward to partake in that remembrance, maybe this is a political act. And remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, saying, "This is my body broken for you." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until he comes." Everyone who's here is free to participate in this so long.